Okay, thank you, Michael. Now, at this time, if anyone has anything you'd like to ask, a question, or if you have a comment you'd like to make, you're welcome to do so. Again, let me just say that I do not know anything. I haven't learned anything concerning timing. I at this point don't know exactly what God is doing concerning timing regarding his coming. So I'd rather not get into that. And also certain questions that may involve that information or understanding or having knowledge of that doctrines that are related to the time, I'd rather not get into at this point. I am praying for wisdom and studying, but we have to wait on God. And I don't think that speculating or in other words, if someone gets on and says, now, is this a possibility? Well, yeah, that's a possibility. Or what about this? Okay, that's possible. That I don't think that's going to help us. You know, we need to know what the Bible is saying, not just discussing possibilities. You know, we can do that privately, but not in a group setting like this. Okay. If anyone has anything, then please raise your hand. Okay. Let me just, before we close, let me just mention one thing. Lord willing, in a few weeks, maybe beginning of May or early May, I do hope to begin the Bible study again a few times during the week. We'll have a couple of Bible studies, and then maybe two or three days during the week, and then on Friday we'll have a Bible study followed by a question and answer like this. I hope to begin a Bible study in the book of 1 Samuel. You know, there's a lot of information in 1 and 2 Samuel that we're familiar with because we've read it, but we haven't really studied. And so I'm hoping that we can go through 1 Samuel shortly. And because that's such a big project and a difficult task, what we'll do is continue to study 1 Peter and 1 Samuel at the same time. And then if we reach a problem area in 1 Samuel, that is maybe some verses that will take extra time to study, or just where there's no opening, we'll go to 1 Peter and we'll continue there. I think we can work through the whole epistle of 1 Peter. And we continue there until the information in 1 Samuel opens up. That way we're not forcing anything. We're waiting on God. And or maybe we'll just not go through every single verse. If we don't know it, we can't pretend that we do. But anyway, that's the plan, that Lord willing, in a few weeks, in early May, we'll begin a study in 1 Samuel and begin to work through that book. Okay, I think Michael has a question from Pal Talk. Please, go ahead.
White Jaguar 1 says, where in the Bible does it teach that an angel, a messenger, or ministering spirit can be someone other than Christ or man?
Well, you know, God tells us that there are angels. And, for instance, he refers to fallen angels in Revelation 12. It says, in verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels. Now, we know that Michael is referring to Christ, and the dragon is referring to Satan. And also, we know that Satan himself was an angel, and he fell into sin, and he took some of the angels with him. It says in verse 9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And they are spirit beings. As we read in, this no longer applies to the fallen angels, but it does apply to the angels that did not sin along with the devil. In Hebrews 1, verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So we definitely know that Satan and the fallen angels, the demons, are spirits. They're not men. They're not God in any sense. They were a different particular type of creation, a spirit being called an angel. And the Bible also tells us not all the angels fell, which means there were other angels that did not sin, good angels that remained in heaven. And when Jesus makes the statement, can I not pray to my Father and he will presently send me 12 legions of angels, well, that is referring to these good angels. They definitely exist. They have a particular role that God has assigned them of being ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. And since they're invisible to our eyes, we don't know what they do or how they work. God takes care of that. Thank you for that question. We do have a caller, so let's go to the next person on the phone lines. Welcome to our study today.
Hello?
Yes, hello. Please go ahead.
Oh, hi, Chris. Thank you for taking my call. Happy Easter to everyone and you and your family. I just wanted to ask, you're saying that Jesus is called the Son of God at the point where he was resurrected. So my question to you is, when we read in Genesis and he speaks of him being as a bunch, like Elohim, when he calls himself Elohim, what was Jesus' relationship at that time to him? Was it still the Son of God?
Well, yeah, you're referring to Genesis 1:1. And in the beginning, God, Elohim, which is a plural word for God, on one hand, should be translated gods, but the King James translators correctly translated as singular God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, God is Jesus. Jesus is God. And we do know that it tells us that as the Son, he created the world, or as the firstborn, he created all things. And God just isn't giving us all the names of his person at this point in this one verse. He's giving us a one particular name, Elohim, which teaches us of the Trinity, that God, who is one yet three, created the world. Now, we can't say, you know, that this is where our minds can't understand, but we can't dissect the Trinity and say that the Father didn't create, because Jesus is the Father. He is one with the Father. And so even though on one hand God says, as the Son created the world, well, that's just really information that God is giving us to let us know that the atonement had already taken place at that point.
Okay, thank you so much.
Okay, thank you for your question. And let's go back to Michael, who has another question from Pal Talk.
Ezekiel Carvalho asks, can you please check 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10?
2 Corinthians 12. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong.
His question about that is, how does a child of God rejoice in his or her sufferings, like persecution and combating sins in their life, when they may be sometimes painful?
Well, I you know, it these things aren't pleasant, and yet let's read it again here. It says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. It doesn't indicate that someone's enjoying them at all, but it's just indicating that the child of God is glorying in his weakness. That is, we're recognizing our own weakness, our own failings, and our own limitations, because we're giving God the glory. We're recognizing that his grace is all sufficient and able to bear us up and to keep us. When we're weak, then we're living through his strength. And, well, it does say in verse 10, I take pleasure in infirmities, but it doesn't mean the kind of pleasure that someone has in we're all familiar with infirmities, and we don't really enjoy them, but insofar as it leads to glorifying God, let me just put it that way, then we can be thankful for them. And sometimes we look back at our trials and our afflictions and our infirmities, and we see how God has worked through them, and we're very thankful to him for them. And again, in that sense, we take pleasure in them. But thank you for your question. Is there another question from Pal Talk?
Yes. Dare it be a Daniel asks, I was going to ask about the meaning of the word again in begotten us again in 1 Peter 1, verse 3, but I probably have the answer now. I just want to confirm that it does mean born again or saved.
Well, it's the same word. It's not the normal word for begotten. If you look in Strong's, if you look up the word begotten, It's only going to give you one other reference. It's Strong's number 310, I think. And the only other reference is 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So there again, actually, in that verse, we see a reference to being born again, and it involves the living word of God, just like we're begotten again unto a living hope. And it's a word God is using because we're dead in sin, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, and therefore when he makes us new creatures, it is as though we're born again, because we were born the first time into the world physically, and now God has arranged for us to experience the second birth. As Nicodemus asked Jesus, how can a man be born again? That's not the same word, but it's the same idea. Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb? And Jesus explains, no, but you're born by the Spirit. And that's definitely what's in view in 1 Peter 1:3. Thank you for your question, and let's go to a call on the phone lines. Welcome to our question and answer.
Oh, yes. In regards to, like, the word hope and Christ our hope, when I look at Romans 15, verses 4 and 5 and 13.
Okay. Romans 15, verses 4 and 5, and verse 15. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Yes, and there, that word hope there is referring to something very substantial, to Jesus. It is through the comfort of the Scriptures that Christ enters into someone's life. And as we read that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, and who is that faith that saves? It is Christ. And it's this is a very similar verse. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Jesus Christ. And then verse 15, nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God.
Oh, no, I'm sorry. 15 was nice, but I requested 13.
What verse?
Verse 13.
Oh, 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, they may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Yeah, the God of hope, and again, we find really when we look at the spiritual attributes of God that in just about every case, faith, truth, wisdom, let's take a look at Ephesians 6 with the armor of God. It says in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, that's Christ. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, that's Christ. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Christ is our peace. Taking the shield of faith. Well, he is the faith that saves. It's not our faith, it's him. And then verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. there's actually a reference that speaks of the hope of the helmet of salvation somewhere else. But these are all synonyms. They're all words that God is using to point us repeatedly again and again to the Lord Jesus. He is the embodiment of all these things and many more, all the great spiritual blessings that the Bible speaks of are all really in one person. They're in the Lord Jesus. Thank you for those verses. And let's go to the next person on the phones. Welcome to our question and answer.
Echo 2011 asks, did Samuel go to heaven? Because in 1 Samuel 28, verse 3, he is dead. Now in 28, verse 19, Samuel is telling Saul that he and his sons will be with him. Yet the Bible teaches that Saul was not a saved man.
Yeah, well, we have to read that chapter very carefully. Samuel dies, and what does the Bible tell us when a believer dies? Where does the believer go? To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in heaven. And yet Saul, because God has departed from him, he is in spiritual blindness, and he's troubled because the Philistines are coming to do battle with him, and Samuel has been there in the past to help him, but now Samuel has died. So Saul goes to the witch at Endor, and he's just an enormous spiritual trouble. Saul is the one who is given the command that these enchanters, these witches, are not to be within the land of Israel, and yet he himself now goes to her, and through some sort of witchcraft, Samuel is brought up. But that's the important language, that it indicates that that he did come up as though he were below. And that's not where heaven is. Heaven is above. So the apparition, figure, the whatever appeared to that woman, and she, whatever that was, it was not Samuel. It was more likely Satan or one of the fallen angels giving the appearance of Samuel. And you know, it's not too hard to make the statements that were made. If we look, it says in 1 Samuel 28, in verse 15, and Samuel said to Saul, "Why hast thou disquieted me to bring me up?" And Saul answered, "I am sore distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and answereth me no more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called thee, that thou mayest make known unto me what I shall do." Then said Samuel, "Wherefore then dost thou ask of me, seeing Jehovah has departed from thee and has become thine enemy? And Jehovah has done to him as he spake by me, for Jehovah has rent the kingdom out of thine hand and given it to thy neighbor, even to David." Now that wasn't any secret. That is why Saul was pursuing constantly after David, because God had already told him through Samuel that he was going to give the kingdom to someone better than him, and then Saul deduced that would be David. And then verse 18, "Because thou obeyest not the voice of Jehovah, nor executest his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore has Jehovah done this thing unto thee this day." And again, that was known. We read earlier in 1 Samuel, when God gave Saul instructions to destroy utterly Amalek, and he failed to do it. Verse 19, moreover, Jehovah will also deliver Israel with thee into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow shalt thou and thy sons be with me. Jehovah also shall deliver the host of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. And Saul fell straightway all along on the earth and was sore afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no bread all the day nor all the night. Now, it was not hard also to figure out the way that things were going, and the army of the Philistines had already gathered, that Israel would be smitten before them and Saul would die in the battle. In other words, what this spirit who supposedly was Samuel was saying, but actually it was Satan or a fallen angel of some kind, the things that he was saying to Samuel were already well known or could be derived. It was fairly obvious that this would take place during the battle. And so there was it was all a show put on by Satan. And when the statement is made, you shall be with me, it's just indicating death, that Saul and his sons would die as Samuel was dead. But Samuel is not the one saying these things. Thank you. And let's go to the next person on the phone lines. Welcome to our question and answer.
Hi, good afternoon, Chris. When I listened last week, you made a statement that we don't have to worry about the elect being saved if somehow we got it wrong, that it is the end of salvation, and somehow it was not. It sounded something to that effect. The statement implies you might have a second opinion about the subject. Can you clarify?
Well, actually, what I was saying was that it's impossible for the elect to be hindered or hurt in any way. There's no way that an elect person can ever miss out on salvation. And so now I'm looking at everything, as much as I'm able, and I'm praying for wisdom concerning where we are. You know, I don't think anyone understands what is going on today. And I think we can be too hasty, and some people have been too hasty to make certain statements. It's uncomfortable to wait on the Lord and to be in a place where you don't fully know what he's doing. And I'm referring to the timeline. Right now, I believe May 21 was Judgment Day, and everything seems to point to what is the judgment, but the closing of salvation. That still seems to fit, but we're now in a point in time in this world that's beyond 5 months. And, you know, we struggled with that for a while, and then we thought we had an understanding that it was doubled, but now we're beyond 10 months. So there's possibility for maybe the length of time Noah was in the ark, but I don't see a lot of information confirming that possibility. So we may continue on for some time. So we have to ask the question, well, what is God doing? And we go to the Bible, we continue to study and pray for wisdom. And I'm open to correction on anything, but we not out of uncomfortableness, not out of going back to something for the sake of going back to something to join with everyone else. That's not what we do. We need direction from God one way or the other. And no one up to this point is providing that direction where God has an open, let me put it this way, God hasn't opened up that information as yet. And it could be that Judgment Day came and it's just much longer than we thought. You know, God has had periods of time, 2,300 evening mornings, when virtually no one was being saved. He had a 23-year, and that's in all the world, he had a 23-year period in which no one was being saved in any of the churches, and now beyond that. So he's also made statements to forbid the sharing of the gospel in Asia in the book of Acts, even during the church age, which meant that whole nations of generations of people, man, woman, and child, would live their life without hearing the gospel and therefore without the possibility of salvation. We know that individuals in North and South America for centuries had no gospel, and therefore generations came and generations went with no possibility of salvation. So one of the things I'm looking at is this judgment day longer? Is it going to last maybe for years? Or what is God doing? We need to know. So what we're doing is we're going to teach the Bible, and if God says, it'll be through the hearing of his word, and we hope to be able to send out free Bibles to people who request them. And you can't do a better thing than that, because if we're in a time where there's only feeding sheep, well, the word of God feeds sheep. If there's something we're missing, and God is still somehow saving, then he saves through his word. So I think sending out Bibles is the perfect thing, and we hope to be able to do that soon. And just keep praying.
All right. Well, to be honest with you, since that topic should be the number one important things on all our minds, if you can work extra hard to come to a conclusion on that, I think everyone else would appreciate it.
I know what you're saying, but unfortunately, it's not a matter of diligence. I mean, diligence plays a part, and time put in plays a part. But we read today Luke 24, and in that chapter, Jesus opened their understanding to understand the scriptures. And that's what it ultimately takes. So I actually was focused for a few weeks after Purim, just looking at all the verses in Revelation 9 and Matthew 24 and going over and over and over it and getting nowhere. It's time to study 1 Peter and, Lord willing, 1 Samuel. And continue to look at these other things, but we have
one
to wait.
One last thing, about sending out the Bibles, just like you said, it's not a determination of diligence, but whether the Lord opens our eyes to the issue. And so you had set a date for sending out the Bibles. So what if by then we still don't know the answer to that? What's the purpose of sending out the Bible? Because I mean, if someone wants a Bible, it's good to give it to them, but what's the purpose behind e-Bible sending them?
Well, that's just what I was saying, that you can't do a better thing than that, because if there is no salvation, then why send a Bible? Well, because we feed sheep, and you can't provide any better food for sheep than the Bible, and so it accomplishes everything that we would want, whether we're here specifically to feed sheep. Or if there's something that we've missed, then God, how does he bring salvation? Through his word. And so the individual has the Bible, and God can do with his word, you know, what he is going to do.
All right. I thank you.
Okay. Thank you for your question. And I'd like to thank everyone for sharing today your comments and your questions. At this time, we have come to the close of our question and answer. I think Michael will come back on and maybe make some final comments. But thank you. Lord willing, we'll be back again next week with another study in 1 Peter chapter 1.